We are in Advent season. As you see, we've got three candles burning. We've heard the significance of the first two. Jordan told us week before last, that the nation of Israel was looking for peace in their home country. They lost it. They were under Roman rule because they'd been conquered by the Romans. And so they were looking for peace. Peter Johnson told us last week that God's heart longs for us to live in harmony. I thought Peter was going to give us a demo of the four voices projected from his diaphragm, but he didn't go quite that far. At this point, we're looking at the third candle, and that is the advent of healing. The healing and harmony, we hear from the Word of God that speaks to us. Many of us are still looking for that peace today. And as we heard in the prayer requests that were just mentioned here moments ago, there's still a number of people that are looking for healing. Couldn't help but notice some of the requests that were made this morning. The healing in itself, the word in of itself in church circles is very controversial. And I'll make you a promise this morning that we're not going to divide the church over this issue this morning, okay? It's too close to Christmas for these kind of things to happen. Today's Advent focuses on healing. And my intention this morning is not to try to convince you to see things a certain way or in my way in particular. We have the freedom to see things differently, as Peter Johnson mentioned last week. And we can still live in harmony and at peace with one another. Does this mean that we'll have perfect peace and harmony in this life here and now? Probably not. Just had a text early this morning from my son in Istanbul and mentioning a bomb blast that killed 29 people in Istanbul. So I think we're a far cry from perfect peace and harmony. If we were, I don't think that Paul would have written these words to Romans in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, where he says, "If it is possible, as much as lies within you, live at peace with one another." I believe that still holds true for us today. I see peace and harmony as being first cousins, and you need one in order to have the other. And I believe that you need to have both in relation to God in order to experience healing. In a world of distress, people are looking for peace. In a world of disagreement, people are hoping for harmony. In a world of deep hurts, mentally, emotionally, and physically, people are longing to be healed. God can and does heal. He may not bring it about in a way in which we would like to see it in this life or in a time frame that we would like to see it happen. I'm sure many of you here have experienced that. Our requests to receive healing are not new, nor are the requests that go unanswered according to our will for healing. The Apostle Paul also requested healing for some thorn in the flesh that he had been dealing with in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 to 12. And I want to look at that passage briefly this morning. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 12. "I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things. Things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that. But I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. To keep me from becoming conceited, because of these surpassing great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I believe that God sees great importance in you and me being dependent on his grace, in order to carry out the work to which he has called us, whatever that might be. Self-sufficiency is not the key to effective ministry. Self-sufficiency is not the key to effective ministry. If believers in Jesus, who have the Holy Spirit, are never to be sick and always to be healed, as has become quite popular in certain circles, then I want to leave you with a few questions this morning to which you can have all of Christmas holidays to figure out the answers. The first one, I believe, we just answered in the passage that we just read. Why did Paul have the physical problem in the first place, and why was he not healed from it when he made 3 requests to have it removed? Question number 2. Why did Paul leave Trophimus, a 7-year companion with him in the ministry? Why did he leave him in Miletus sick and not heal him in 2 Timothy 4, verse 20? Question number 3. Why was Epaphroditus sick to the point of death in Philippians chapter 2, verse 27? Last question. Why was Timothy encouraged to use a little wine for his stomach and frequent ailments? All questions found in the Word of God. There's another one that I didn't write down, but I've asked it many times of myself. Why was the leader of the nation of Israel? Why was he walking with a limp? When he wrestled with God, and his socket of his hip was thrown out, and he lived his life limping, the leader of the nation of Israel. God put his signature on him, and he lived with that. And I'm sure that Jacob found that God's grace was sufficient for him, because his strength was made perfect in weakness. Can we trust God for the answers even if he decides not to share his answers with us? Can we trust him for the timing, the purpose, and the benefit, as well as who gets the glory for the healing? The healing that we read about in the Word of God is much broader and deeper than the healing of a broken leg, arm, or many of the incurable diseases that we're dealing with in this current day and age. We want to look at the Word of God and see what it has to teach us this morning. The prophet Isaiah paints a somber picture of war and desolation, death and destruction in chapter 34 of Isaiah. And then he turns it into a picture of vibrant life and rejoicing in chapter 35. It surprises us. A voice speaks without addressing anyone in particular by name, without any particularity of time. The constructive poem follows another poem, which is chapter 34, filled with ecological destruction. The streams of Edom shall be turned into pitch and her soil into burning sulfur. Her land shall become blazing pitch. It will not be quenched night and day. Its smoke will rise forever. From generation to generation, it will lie desolate, and no one will ever pass through it again. Then, without a break and without explanation, Isaiah 35 erupts the devastation and despair and begins with some amazing headline news. And it reads like this, Isaiah 35. Even the wilderness and the desert will rejoice in those days. The desert will blossom with flowers. Yes, there will be an abundance of flowers and singing and joy. The deserts will become as green as the Lebanon mountains, as lovely as the Mount Carmel's pastures and Sharon's meadows. For the Lord will display his glory there, the excellency of our God. With this news, bring cheer to all discouraged ones. Encourage those who are afraid. Tell them to be strong. Fear not, for your God is coming to destroy your enemies. He's coming to save you. And when he comes, he will open the eyes of the blind and unstop the ears of the deaf. The lame will leap up like a deer, and those who could not speak will shout and sing. Springs will burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground will become a pool with springs of water in the thirsty land. Where desert jackals lived, there will be reeds and rushes. And the main road will go through that once deserted land. It will be named the Holy Highway. No evil-hearted men will walk upon it. God will walk there with you. Even the most ignorant cannot miss the way. No lion will lurk along its course, nor will there be any other dangers. Only the redeemed will travel there. These, the ransomed of the Lord, will go home along that road to Zion, singing the songs of everlasting joy. For them all sorrow and all sighing will be gone forever. Only joy and gladness will be there. Ultimate peace, harmony, and healing will have taken place at this time for the redeemed of the Lord. The mortal will have taken on immortality. It doesn't sound like anything that you or I have experienced here so far. Isaiah has turned from a message of despair to a message of hope for the future. After the great destruction of the tribulation period will come the blessing of the millennial age when the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. In the Messiah's kingdom, all spiritual evil, physical catastrophe will be reversed, and the land and the people will be blessed. Carmel and Sharon, the normally fertile regions of Israel, though devastated by the Battle of Armageddon, will once again be fertile and productive. One day they will blossom more beautifully than the cedar forests of Lebanon. The highway is contrasted to the desolate desert and its endless maze of shifting sands. It will be the way of holiness, and it will be reserved for the ransomed and the redeemed. The redeemed of the tribulation period who will enter the millennial kingdom. Charles Spurgeon said this about the highway of holiness. First of all, it was the greatest engineering feat ever accomplished. He quotes, or I quote, Charles Spurgeon saying, "Engineering has done much to tunnel mountains and bridge abysses, but the greatest triumph of engineering is that which made a way from sin to holiness, from death to life, from condemnation to perfection." This is ultimate healing. Who could make a road over the mountains of our iniquities but Almighty God? None but the Lord of love would have wished it. None but the God of wisdom could have devised it. None but the God of power could have carried it out. Praise God for having fulfilled it. Amen. In contrast to the luxuriant Edom that is to become a desert, in chapter 34, 1-17, during Messiah's reign on earth, the whole world is to become like a flourishing garden, and this will offer encouragement to the weak. The prophecies of Isaiah are relevant in all generations, but they primarily point to the end of the age when Jesus Christ will return and set up the kingdom of God. Although Jesus did already fulfill to a point what Isaiah mentions in verse 5 and 6 of this chapter, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, verses 1-6, where John the Baptist asks for additional verification as to whether or not Jesus is in fact the Messiah that was to come, we find Jesus doing some miraculous work. Remember the context? John is in prison because John thought it wise to give advice to a king named Herod as to which woman was to be his wife and which one was legally forbidden. I believe John learned a lesson in not giving a king advice as to who should be his wife. So the setting is, John is in prison, and after Jesus has finished instructing his 12 disciples, chapter 11, verse 12 of Matthew, or verse 1 of chapter 11 of Matthew, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. And when John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" And Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." The warnings of the day of the Lord and the warnings of Israel and Judah are relevant for us as well today. If we will heed these warnings from God, then we can be assured of the promises of mercy and salvation through faith in Jesus Christ that are mentioned in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah also encourages the people. He says, "Strengthen each other in the knowledge that this great day is coming. Cheer up each other in the fact that this day is coming. Read the word of God and find the help and encouragement that nothing else can ever give you." That's what you and I need as well today. CNN and BBC or CBC or CTV, they're not going to do it for us. We need to tap into the source, the life source, the history book, and the book of future events to come. We need the good stuff, the real stuff, the Word of God stuff. Psalm 146, 5-10, I believe was touched in on here by the reading. It says, "But happy is the man who has the God of Jacob as his helper, whose hope is in the Lord his God, the God who made both earth and heaven, the seas and everything in them. He is the God who keeps every promise, who gives justice to the poor and oppressed and food to the hungry. He frees the prisoners and opens the eyes of the blind, and he lifts the burdens from those bent down beneath their loads. For the Lord loves good men. He protects the immigrants and cares for the orphans and widows, but he turns topsy-turvy the plans of the wicked. The Lord will reign forever. O Jerusalem, your king, your God is king in every generation. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. In spite of knowing all this about God that you and I know, that he keeps his promises, that he gives justice to the poor and oppressed, food to the hungry, frees prisoners, opens eyes of the blind, cares for orphans and widows, and heals the brokenhearted, we still live with certain fears in our everyday life. Or am I the only one? We live with certain fears in everyday life. Just lately it's been a fear of, I hope it's not going to be minus 35 tomorrow. Because evidently we're already leaving too big a carbon footprint. They've kind of turned the gas valve off a little bit, or marginally at least. Kidding. Isaiah told us in verse 4 of 35, not to fear, for God is coming to destroy our enemies and save us. That's good news. God's coming to destroy the enemy and to save us. He has done that for all of us who believe in Jesus, that he was and is the Son of the living God, that he was crucified for your sin and mine, and the debt I owed, he paid in full. I love it when I feel that I've finished my sermon prep and then at 4:30 there's an alarm clock that goes off in your head and God reminds you that you forgot an important section. So it's back to the drawing board. And here's a section. Have you asked Jesus to pay for your sin debt? Have you asked Jesus to pay for your sin debt? Have you asked Jesus to pay for your sin debt? Is the question. Until you do, it will always remain outstanding. And you yourself can never pay for it. That's why Jesus came. Jesus paid it all. That's why all to him I owe. In the here and now, we fear what the doctor's report will be. We fear what the blood test will tell us, what the CAT scan might reveal about us, and so on. God never promised us a pain-free, disease-free life in this mortal body. But he did promise us an immortal body that is free from the effects of sin, free from the pain and deterioration for all eternity. We celebrate the arrival of the gift that makes this all possible for each one of us, each Christmas, in the birth of a baby named Jesus. Please don't misunderstand me, ladies and gentlemen, to say that God doesn't care, that God doesn't heal. He can and he does heal today. I'm sure there are people here today that could share a word of testimony about themselves or someone else that's been miraculously healed, either physically, mentally, or emotionally, or most importantly, spiritually. Have you ever considered the thought that what you and I see as something that needs to be changed, fixed, or healed immediately is seen as being totally fine for the time being, looking at it from a sovereign God's perspective? That sentence is almost as long as some of the Apostle Paul's, so I'll give it to you again. Have you ever considered the thought that what you and I see as something that needs to be changed, fixed, or healed immediately is seen as being totally fine for the time being, looking at it from a sovereign God's perspective. The things that you and I see as a hindrance to ourselves or someone else may be seen as a benefit in the current circumstances in the here and now. Perhaps God's idea of a choir singing in harmony that Peter alluded to last week may not be of a harmonious voice, but a beautiful spirit of praise to a holy God who is worthy and accepting of creative praise. The choir may in fact consist of members that would not meet the criteria of the choir conductor. Some participants may not even have passed the audition. Listen for the creative praise in the following story I want to share with you. For many years, Chuck Campbell taught preaching at Columbian Seminary in Decatur, Georgia. He required students in one of his classes to lead worship and preach at an open-door shelter for homeless people in downtown Atlanta. One day he was leading worship in front of the shelter amid the noise of rush hour traffic. And after the call to worship and the song, Chuck's plans were interrupted. I noticed one homeless man waving to me and pointing to me, to himself, and I was surprised when I saw him, for this man can neither hear nor speak, and he normally is very reserved. But there he was, eager to do something. He stepped into the middle of the circle and bowed his head in silence and began to sign a hymn. I'm not good at sign language, ladies and gentlemen. I know a few. He began to sign a hymn for us. It was beautiful, like a dance. In that moment, our notions of abled and disabled were turned upside down. The rest of us had been shouting to be heard, but the noise was no problem for our friend. Our worship became a token of the resurrection in the midst of the powers of death, a glimpse of God's beloved community. Even Isaiah couldn't have imagined the glory of that moment in downtown Atlanta as the hands of the speechless were singing for joy. Perhaps the most pervasive command in all of Scripture is, do not fear. From cover to cover, our Scriptures proclaim, do not be afraid. When the glory of the Lord shone around the shepherds and the angel appeared, they were terrified. But the angel said to them, don't be afraid. And Jesus constantly encouraged his disciples not to live in fear. He constantly encouraged them because they were constantly living in fear. When he decided to go to Jerusalem, the disciples were afraid and begged him not to go. When he was arrested, they all fled in fear. After his crucifixion, they cowered in fear in a locked room. When a few of them ventured to a place of burial early Sunday morning and found the tomb empty, the encouraging words came again, do not be afraid. The Bible tells us over and over again not to be afraid, and it does so because fear is the enemy of life. John Buchanan, in an article on this passage, writes, fear is such an enemy of life. It's hard to love when you're afraid. It's hard to care passionately when you're afraid. It's impossible to be joyful about anything when you're afraid. It's impossible to be joyful, and fear limits life. It constrains life. It pollutes life. Fear can be a good thing when it alerts us to danger, but when fear becomes overwhelming, it takes over. Living in fear is not really living. Fear is not life-giving, so the Bible tells us over and over again, do not fear. Fear is a very real problem that requires healing. God can help you overcome fear. Just ask my wife, who had a great fear of flying for some 30 years of our married life. It was impossible to get her near an airport or into an aircraft. Years of prayer calmed her fear, and we've done a considerable amount of flying since without any fear. Of course, this is easier said than done. We do, after all, live in frightening times. There is much to be afraid of. So how do we escape being ruled by our fears? At a preaching conference, Dr. Greg Barnes spoke about fear and about how we might escape it. Dr. Barnes wisely said that the only way to get rid of fear is to be loved out of it. Think about it, he said. You can't argue anybody out of their fear. You can't rationalize them out of it. The only way to get rid of fear is to be loved out of it. When your little child wakes up in the middle of the night terrified and screaming because there's a monster in his room, you don't get up and go to the door and say, "Now, Isaac, we talked about this. There's no such things as monsters, and they're most certainly not in your bedroom." No. You rush into the room. You pull Isaac into your arms, and you love him until he's no longer thinking about monsters, but instead about those loving arms that are embracing him. Again, the only way to get rid of fear is to be loved out of fear. Dr. Barnes' words were very wise, and they're good for us to hear, especially during the season of Advent. I recently read a devotion that suggested that just like we give up something for Lent each year, that we give up fear for Advent. Give up fear? Is that even possible? Well, perhaps it is when we consider what all we're celebrating. During Advent, we prepare ourselves for the birth of the Christ child, for the birth of Emmanuel, or God with us. During Advent, we remember that God loves us so much that God chose to be incarnate, that God chose to be flesh with flesh, that God chose to live with us, to live among us, and to live among all that frightens us. During Advent, we remember that God risked everything. He entered our scary and frightening world as a vulnerable newborn baby. God did this. God took this risk so we could feel and know and experience the embrace of God's amazing healing love. The great poet Madeline L. Ingalls writes, "This is no time for a child to be born, with the earth betrayed by war and hate, and a comet slashing the sky to warn that time runs out and the sun burns late. That was no time for a child to be born in a land in the crushing grip of Rome. Honor and truth were trampled by scorn. Yet here did the Savior make his home. When is the time for love to be born? The inn is full on the planet Earth, and by a comet the sky is torn. Yet love still takes the risk of birth." We live in frightening times. There's much to be afraid of, and our fears certainly could rule our lives. But this Advent, perhaps we could give up that fear and allow God to heal us. Perhaps we could give up our fear because God has heard our terrified screams and has come rushing into our room and is here to love us out of our fear. God is here to pull us into his arms and to love us until we no longer think about monsters under our bed, but about those loving arms that are embracing us. Those loving arms that were wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. The healer of all broken dreams, past, present, and future. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who care, who are of a fearful heart, be strong. Do not fear. Here is your God. Let's pray. God of love, grace, mercy, forgiveness, healing of the hurting. We praise your name for your willingness to come and identify with us on planet Earth. You didn't owe us anything, but you were willing to give us everything. And for that, we will forever echo your praise. Because you purchased us with great price for the purpose of bringing honor and glory to you, our Maker, our Redeemer, our Friend, our great coming King. We give you praise and glory in the name of Jesus. Amen.